On June 3rd, 1981, Journey released a song called Don't Stop Believin'. This ballad was to become Journey's biggest hit, and Don't Stop Believin' is still considered one of the greatest rock songs of all time. In fact, between physical and digital sales, some 7.8 million copies of the song have been sold. And although the song is almost 36 years old, it seems to be as popular as ever. Amazingly, Don't Stop Believing has been listened to on Spotify over 281 million times. And just last night, as I was watching the Spurs-Grizzlies playoff game go into overtime, what did I hear being played in the arena but Don't Stop Believing? And though the song is a classic and admittedly very catchy, you'll probably be thinking about it today, I do have to take issue with the central focus of the song. You see, Don't Stop Believing is all about chasing after emotions, about going after a feeling. This idea is best summed up by a few lines of the song. It goes like this: strangers waiting up and down the boulevard, their shadows searching in the night. Streetlights, people living just to find emotion, hiding somewhere in the night. Don't stop believing, hold on to that feeling. So the song's really about going after emotions, going after feelings, and unfortunately, this is how much of humanity operates. Human beings end up living by feelings instead of living by faith. And as a result, many abandon relationships and jobs and churches and et cetera, because their feelings fade. They felt one way when they first got into that relationship, into that job, and started going to that church, but those feelings faded over time, and they say, well, it's time to go chase that feeling somewhere else. Well, thankfully, as we continue to study the life of Joseph this morning, we see that he is not a man who chases emotions. He's not a man who lives by his feelings. In fact, Joseph doesn't have a whole lot to feel good about at this point in his life, but that doesn't stop him from faithfully serving the Lord. Joseph refuses to stop believing, but it has nothing to do with his emotions or his feelings. Instead, Joseph doesn't stop believing because he has placed his faith, not his feelings, in the true and living God. That's who he's focused on. So with this as our introduction, please open your Bibles or your Bible apps to Genesis chapter 40 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this first book of the Bible. This is our 50th study in the book of Genesis, and we're nearing the end of this amazing book. Now, I've divided this chapter into three sections. We'll see, first of all, Joseph the servant, then Joseph the conduit, and finally, Joseph the forgotten. So let's move into our first section. We find this in verses 1 through 4, Joseph the servant. Verse 1, it came to pass after these things. Now, after these things refers to what took place in Genesis 39. And because you've slept since the last time we've studied Genesis 39, and it's been 2 weeks ago, I want to give you a quick recap of what happened in Genesis 39. Joseph was a slave in Potiphar's house, and over time he became manager of the whole household. He showed himself faithful in that difficult situation. Potiphar saw that the hand of the Lord was on this guy, and so he raised him up until the time came where Joseph was over the whole household. Now, during his service to Potiphar, Joseph continually resisted the illicit advances of Potiphar's wife. This might be what we refer to as a hostile work environment. As Joseph is seeking to be faithful to Potiphar and do his work, then here came Potiphar's wife with those big old Egyptian eyes, and she kept on coming on to him, trying to get him to sleep with her. Well, eventually, Potiphar's wife falsely accused Joseph of trying to rape her. You remember the scene, she grabbed Joseph and said, hey, lie with me. And it says that he fled and ran out, leaving his outer garment in her hand. And she used that to accuse him falsely of trying to rape her. Well, at that point, Joseph went from being a slave to being a prisoner. But soon, even in the prison, the Lord was with him and he ascended the ranks to become manager of the prison. So now we're caught up as we continue on in verse 1. It says, it came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt. I wonder where the candlestick maker was. No, just kidding. The butler and the baker. So the butler here, when we think of the butler, we might think of kind of an English gentleman named Jeeves, who opens a door and he's dressed immaculately and kind of condescendingly speaks to us. That's a little bit different of what's going on here. Butler here, it really is the idea of the chief cupbearer. It was the one who was in charge of Pharaoh's wine. And if you think about that, if you're ruling an empire, you're always going to have enemies. So you need to have people close to you that guard these things you're going to take into your body to make sure they're not poisoned. Interestingly, Nehemiah, who we're studying in our men's discipleship group, Nehemiah would have a similar role for King Artaxerxes, this guy who was a chief butler or cupbearer. But also we see here there was a baker. This would have been the chief baker who was in charge of the Pharaoh's food. So he would have overseen the food that the Pharaoh ate and making sure that everything is up to code, making sure nothing has been poisoned. So it says, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. The word offended here, it's a word that's usually translated sinned. And it has the idea of missing the mark. This idea of, you know, when you go and you play darts and you're going to show off for somebody and you're like, look at this. You go in the garage and you promptly put the dart through a window. That's missing the mark. So that's what happened here. Somehow they missed the mark. We don't know exactly what this sin or offense was, what this missing the mark consisted of, but it might have been some type of attempt on Pharaoh's life. That would make the most sense. That there's something happened, that maybe there was an attempted poisoning, and so these two guys were the ones to be held accountable for it. Verse 2, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them. Now, what's so interesting about these verses, we're kind of getting a picture of what happens, it's so interesting to think about, well, just who this captain of the guard is. Notice that in verse 3, we have captain of the guard. Verse 4, captain of the guard. So this captain of the guard is the one who, you know, as Pharaoh is angry, arrests the chief butler and chief baker. And this captain of the guard takes him to the prison and then says, hey, Joseph, you're the one to oversee these guys and make sure they don't get away. Well, why that captain of the guard is so interesting is because of what we read in Genesis 39, verse 1. It says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So some commentators believe that this captain of the guard is none other than Potiphar, Joseph's former and present boss. That's what I believe. I think it's interesting. Now, it is possible it could be another captain of the guard, that maybe this was a more general thing. But it seems that Potiphar didn't really buy his wife's story. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And so it could be, he's like, Joseph is too good of a servant to get away. I'm overseeing the prison too, so how about I put Joseph, my right-hand man, there in the prison, and he's going to help me out overseeing the prison. I just think that's a really interesting thing to think about. Now moving on to Genesis 40, verse 4, we read, the captain of the guard charged Joseph with him, and he served them. That he there is speaking of Joseph. Joseph served them. The fact that Joseph is serving the butler and baker is especially interesting in light of what we read in Genesis 39, verses 22 and 23. So if you look back for a moment to Genesis 39, there verses 22 and 23, we read this. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So what we learn here is that ultimately, Joseph is in charge of the prison. Now, if you'd ever watched, you know, documentaries about prison, or if you've ever watched, movies about prison, generally what happens is when someone has power within a prison, they abuse that. They use it to become a kingpin, to get things that they desire from these prisoners or from the outside world. But that's not what Joseph does here. Joseph is in prison. Everything is committed to his hand. There's no oversight to what he's doing. There's no accountability to that other than just who Joseph is and his character. And instead of becoming a kingpin, Joseph uses his position of power to serve his fellow prisoners. Look again there at the end of verse 4. The captain of the guard, Genesis 40, verse 4. The captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. That's very interesting. Now, as you're probably well aware, this topic of serving others is woven throughout the entire Bible and is one of the most important things for a Christian to understand. And I believe it's so important because it's only through becoming servants that we can truly achieve greatness. It is only through becoming servants that we can truly achieve greatness. In other words, it is impossible. Mark this. It is impossible to be considered great by the true triune God unless you are a willing servant. Service is the path to greatness. To prove my point, would you please turn to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. As you're turning there, it's near the end of Jesus' earthly life. And to give you a little background, the disciples, though Jesus chose them, they're just like us. And they were constantly mishearing Jesus, not listening to Jesus, constantly jockeying for position and doing all the kind of things that you and I do. So here near the end of Jesus' earthly life, we have yet another example of the disciples jockeying for position. But it's going to be a family affair this time. Matthew 20, starting in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, and that would have been James and John's mom, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, speaking of Jesus, with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. So we have this very dramatic approach where this mother, most likely, you know, a little bit older, kneels down before Jesus and asks him for something. Notice verse 21. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." Now, I don't know if you guys are, you know, if any of us really can grasp how big a request this is. This is not, "Hey, Jesus, can you make sure that Starbucks gets invented a little earlier because I really want to try the caramel macchiato." It's nothing small. What she's asking here is basically, "Hey, Jesus, here's what I would like. My boys, they're good boys. And if it wouldn't be too much trouble, would you give them the two top spots in the kingdom?" That's all. I'm only asking for you to give them the highest any human being could ever have in the history of the world. Would you give it to my boys? That's what she's asking for. And this is a radical thing, because keep in mind that all the disciples are still this idea that Jesus is immediately going to overthrow Rome. He's going to immediately establish his kingdom on earth, you know, usher the kingdom of heaven in. And so could James and John be your co-right hand men? It says right hand and left hand, but she's just speaking of equal power. Could they be the top guys? That's what she's asking for. But Jesus answered and said, and notice he's going to really direct his speaking not only to the mom, but to the people who brought the request truly through the mom, the boys. Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" So here, this cup of wrath that he's talking about drinking and this baptism of fire, the idea is really a reference to suffering and death. So Jesus is basically saying to James and John, "Hey guys, are you ready to suffer and die like I'm about to suffer and die?" And notice what they said. They said to him, we're able. We're able. There's no, "Well, Jesus, let me think about this. Let me think of the ramifications of what we're asking for." No, they flippantly respond, "We are able." It isn't that how we are. "Hey, Lord, just give me this thing, or give me this ministry, or give me this opportunity, or give me this thing." And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking for." "I'm able to take it. Come on, just give it to me." Verse 23, "So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.'" So Jesus basically says this to them. "Okay, here's the deal, boys. James and John, you're asking for suffering, death, and power. How about I give you 2 out of 3? How about I give you the suffering and the death? But the power part, that's the Father's to give. It's not for me to give." Verse 24, "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." So in other words, when the other 10 disciples heard that James and John were jockeying in, had moved ahead of them, had used their mom to try to get power, they were angry, and they're probably thinking, why didn't I think about using my mom? Man, those guys, they beat us to it. So they weren't angry because they were upset that James and John were speaking out of turn. They were upset because they hadn't thought of it. That James and John were, in their eyes, kind of getting the inside move to power. So at this point, the Lord Jesus needed to call one of his many staff meetings to get the guys back on the same page. He's going to call them all around. Notice verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. If you've never heard Gail Irwin teach on this, he's a Calvary pastor, and he does a great job, and he uses the imagery of Jesus kind of gathering the guys up, and Jesus saying, all right, here's the guy. You want to talk about leadership? You want to talk about greatness? You know how the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those are great exercise authority. And Gail Irwin talks about how the disciples are like, yeah, those Gentiles, they've got it down. Yeah, all right. So I want to be great. All right, lord it over people. That's what the Romans did, right? They had power over people, and so that's what they did, is whatever they said went. But notice, the disciples would have to throw away that note they had just taken in verse 26. Yet it shall not be so among you. Crumble up the piece of paper and throw it away. The Roman way is not the way to do it. He says, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. You see, true greatness is found in serving. So I always think about it, and the way I seek to teach it to people is that true leadership is like an upside-down triangle. You see, we think about leadership as a regular triangle, that the higher I go, there's all these people under me to serve me, to prop me up. But I would argue that the greater leader you are, you turn that triangle upside down, that you go to the bottom, and there's all these people above you that you're serving, that you're lifting up, that you're ministering to. At the school where I teach, we have these things called round table groups, and they're led by juniors and seniors. And the idea is that as you become a junior and a senior, you're to minister to the younger students. You're not to say, well, I'm the top and seventh graders are the low, and here's what I'm going to do. You go get my drink and you do this and you do. No. That as you're a junior or a senior, you're seeking to minister to younger students. You're seeking to incorporate them into the school. You're seeking to listen to them, to be a voice of wisdom in their life. That's what true leadership is about. It's about serving. Now, the Lord Jesus calls all of his disciples to live this sort of life because that is the example that he set. Notice verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If you look at the Gospels, you read the Gospels, the entirety of the Lord Jesus' first coming is focused on serving God and serving mankind. That's what he's doing. He's going around. He's serving the Father and he's serving people. So if we're to walk in obedience to the Lord, if we're to truly live as faithful believers, then we should imitate the example of the Lord Jesus and serve one another. John wrote this, and it's interesting because the Apostle John, the same John who was trying to get this position, he changed a lot over time. And you read the Gospel of John, and you read 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and you read the book of Revelation, and you see how God changed his heart. And this is one of the things that John said in 1st John chapter 2, verse 6. He said, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That if we say that we walk with Jesus and that we're abiding in Jesus, then we just need to live it out like he lived it out, serving God and serving others. I was doing some research for this study, and I came across this thing on the internet on a Christian website. It was all these different individuals and this complaining hashtag they have on Twitter. I won't tell you the hashtag because you'll be distracted and you'll go and find it right now. But on this hashtag on Twitter, there were all these individuals complaining about the biblical qualifications for leadership. And they didn't like what the Bible says about leadership and who should be a leader and what the things are that have to happen for a person to become a biblical leader. And they were ranting on and on and on. And I made the mistake of reading all of them that were on this website. And it bothered me. And what I was trying to process through of like, I know what they're saying is false, and I know that these are just, you know, pithy sound bites, but what's the heart behind it? What's at play here? And I realized ultimately they had the wrong idea. Every one of those rants were just about wanting to be in charge. That's all that it was. Why can't I be in charge? And it had this idea that if you're a biblical leader, that it's like some glorious thing. That it's something of just like, you're going to have this power and people are going to do whatever you say. And all there, I would love for them to walk in my shoes for a little while. And that's just not how it works. Biblical leadership in the 21st century, if people don't like what you say, they just go to another church. It's not something where you can just have great authority over people. And so as I was reading that, what I realized is they just wanted to be in charge, and that through all those posts, there was never one mention of just being a servant. You see, because anyone can be a servant. Not everyone's called to be a biblical leader, but everybody's called to be a biblical servant. Everybody can serve. Everybody can walk in humility and do that thing. But there was no humility. There was no servanthood. There was just this idea of, I want authority because I want to boss people around. And they missed the point completely, and it was tragic. Let's turn back now to Genesis 40. Look at the end of verse 4. Thankfully, Joseph doesn't miss that point. Joseph's a servant. And it says, the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them. That's with the butler and the baker. And he served them, so they were in custody for a while. So the butler and baker awaited their fate for an extended period of time, and Joseph served them. So let's move now from Joseph the servant to our second section, and that's Joseph the conduit, in verses 5 through 19. Now, conduits, maybe not a word that we use often. We think about conduit, especially in the sense of, you know, running electrical wires. You know, you have this conduit, this pole, and you run the wires through them. But it doesn't only have to be of something like that. It can also be used of a person. You see, when a person is a conduit, it's a person that acts as a channel for the transmission of something. A person who's a conduit is a person who acts as a channel for the transmission of something. You've seen this in your children. They love it when you say to them, hey, go tell your brother to take a shower. Oh, yeah. They want to be a conduit then. Dad said, go take a shower. You know, that's not really the spirit in which I meant to communicate that. So there's a tendency for us as human beings to, you know, maybe add something to the message or take something away from the message. But a true Christian conduit, a true believing conduit, wants to deliver the message as accurately and as purely as possible. When the way C.H. Spurgeon put it is we're to be these windows through which God's light shines. And that we can put mud on there or different things to kind of obscure that message. But we want to be as clear a window pane as possible, so that God's message can get through. So as believers, as we seek to be conduits for the Lord, what the Lord will do is he'll use us as these channels that he can work through. The Lord wants to use us in the process. And we say, well, the Lord could just do a much better job if he just cut me out of it. If he just did it himself. Well, that's not what the Lord's chosen to do. The Lord chooses to use us because he wants to make us into the image of his ultimate conduit, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to be like him. So in this section, we'll see that Joseph was continually willing to be a conduit for the Lord. And one of the ways that the Lord used Joseph as a conduit was as an interpreter of dreams. Look at verse 5. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream. And both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. So as the butler and baker anxiously await the Pharaoh's decision, they each have a dream, and each of these dreams has a specific interpretation or meaning. Verse 6, Joseph came in to them, and in the morning he looked at them and saw that they were sad. Now, this simple verse gives great insight into the character of Joseph. And to truly appreciate Joseph's attitude, let's remind ourselves once again of all that Joseph has endured up to this point. Joseph was walking out to check up on his brothers, and then he was assaulted by his brothers. He was thrown into a pit, and then he was sold into slavery. Joseph was carried down to Egypt, where he was sold to a man named Potiphar. For 11 years, Joseph served Potiphar faithfully, resisting the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife, until Joseph was falsely accused of rape and subsequently imprisoned. So think about that. You know, Joseph would have had an awesome book deal if he lived nowadays. Joseph had encountered more in the last 11 and a half years or 11 plus years, you know, than most of us will encounter in a lifetime. And yet, through it all, Joseph didn't get bitter. He got better. Now, I know that's a cheesy Christian cliche, but just because it's cheesy and cliche doesn't mean it's false. The fact of the matter is when we are confronted with difficulty, we have a choice to make. We can get bitter or we can get better. God wants us to get better through it. He wants to grow our character through it. He wants to grow our patience and perseverance through it. Or we can choose to get bitter through it. You see, bitterness causes a person to turn inward. And when a person turns inward, it clogs up the conduit. There's nothing to pass through because you're not focused on anyone else. You're not focused on who's giving the message and who you need to give the message to. It's all about self. The bitter person is focused on self, on nursing wounds, on nursing grudges. You've all done this, right? Someone offends you, does something wrong, and maybe it's something horrible. I'm not seeking to minimize that. But what you do is you have this HD recording in your mind of that incident, of that moment, of those words that are said. And what you do in those quiet moments is you rewind that. You play it again, and you rewind it and play it again, and then you play it in slow-mo. And you do all these things. That's what we do when we become bitter. We focus on that thing and we refuse to let it go. But Joseph wouldn't go down that road. Joseph refused to go down that road. Instead, Joseph's misfortune built him into a man of unassailable character. You know, it's interesting when I tell people I'm teaching through Genesis and then I'm at the part with Joseph. I love Joseph. I love Joseph. And it's funny, none of us love Joseph because we would like to be in that position. Man, I really love to walk like Joseph. It'd be awesome if my family would take me after church today and put me in prison, you know, or, you know, sell me into slavery. And man, that would be great. Be falsely accused and to be mistreated every turn. No, we love Joseph because of how he handled it. If Joseph was a man who never encountered anything, never had any difficulty, we'd be like, this guy, who cares about him? But for him to go through all these things and to come out the other side, the man that he was, that's exciting. And so for us, we look at this and say, man, I want to be a person like that. But I have to choose to get better through these difficulties. Now we look again at verse 6. We see the character of Joseph being manifested. And Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. You see, Joseph wasn't a bitter person because a person who's consumed with bitterness doesn't notice the sadness of others. A bitter person is too focused on self to be concerned with the woes of others. Joseph, though he definitely had his own problems, he chose to serve the butler and the baker. And as a result, he noticed those two guys were struggling with sadness. So see, it started with service. The fact that he already served them, the fact that he was attending to their needs, that he was taking care of these guys who may have been guilty of trying to kill the Pharaoh. That wasn't his deal. His deal was just, I'm going to serve these guys. And because he served them, he cared about them. And so we have an essential connection here. When we choose to serve others, we will notice others. When we choose to serve others, we will notice others. We'll be concerned for others. We'll love others. That's where it always starts. And I think that one of the essential things that the Lord does through, you know, causing people to get married and then have kids is to get their eyes off themselves. When you get married, then all of a sudden it's like, well, I got to be concerned about somebody else now. And then you have children. Well, not only got to be concerned about this person, but on these other people who will die if I don't care for them. And so what happens is the Lord uses that to cause us to be concerned about others, to be others focused. If you find yourself in a place today where you don't really care about other people, if you aren't really concerned with the emotional distress of others, then I would give you a simple remedy. Start serving other people. Start serving others, and you'll start caring about others. When you choose to serve others, you begin to care about them, you'll get to know them, and you'll notice when they're in the midst of difficulty. Also, we have to remember that serving others is a great cure for bitterness. Even if you're bitter right now, even if there's something that's gone on that you say, I can never forgive this, I can never let this thing go, get your mind off of that offense and on to serving others, and the Lord will change your heart. As you focus time and effort on serving others, on meeting their needs, what you'll find is you don't have near the amount of time and energy to pour into staying bitter. It takes energy to be bitter. It takes energy to nurse grudges and wounds and to refuse to forgive. When you start serving other people, when you look at the needs around you, when you look at the heartache of the people you encounter every day, you just won't have time to be bitter anymore. When it comes to this topic of serving others or being others focused, I love what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 2. verses 3 and 4. Church there in Philippi was having some problems because there's a lot of selfishness there. And this is what Paul said. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others." So Paul says, to cure your selfishness, here's the deal. You know, esteem others better than yourself and look out for their interests. You do that, and all of a sudden we'll find that we're not nearly as selfish as we used to be. That, you know, as we look at this, as we continue to be God-focused and other-focused, what we'll find is we'll be more and more Christ-like, and that will prevent bitterness. Let's move on now in Genesis 40 to verse 7. "So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of the Lord's house, saying, 'Why do you look so sad today?'" Please notice that Joseph not only took note of the sadness of the butler and baker, but he also asked them why they were sad. Joseph could have used any number of excuses to avoid getting involved. "I have my own problems. I'm too busy. It's not my job to keep people happy." And the list goes on and on and on. But instead, Joseph chose to be a conduit for the Lord by choosing to ask the butler and baker why they were sad. I think there's a little application for us. Be careful of asking people, "How you doing?" Because most people that ask me, "How are you doing?" I get the vibe that they don't really want to know. Because the pace at which they go by me when they say, "How are you doing?" There's no time to tell them, "You know what? My day's really stinky today." They just move on. But there are a few people in my life that I know when they ask me, "How are you doing?" that they really want to know. And so I would encourage all of us to kind of dump that from our vocabulary. "How are you doing?" unless we're willing to hear the answer. And unless we're willing to hear, "Hey, things aren't going well. Okay, well, tell me about it. What can I do? How can I pray for you?" To really have that openness. We live in such a flippant and surface level culture. We don't have time for people. So if you want to know how they're doing and you ask them that, then be ready to listen. And be ready to be bummed out, because this life is difficult. This life is sad. Joseph was willing to do that. Verse 8, "And they said to him, 'We each have had a dream, but there is no interpreter of it.'" So both the butler and baker are disturbed by the dreams that they've had. You know, they believe that the dreams are a message of some kind, but they don't know what the message is. One commentator says, quote, "Oniromancy, the science of practice of interpreting dreams, flourished in ancient Egypt because dreams were thought to determine the future. Both Egypt and Babylon developed a professional class of dream interpreters." So it's something they would have been open to. And interestingly, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we read examples of the Lord God sending messages through dreams. Now, that doesn't mean that every dream is from the Lord. Maybe you just had bad pizza. But it does mean that the Lord can use dreams as a vehicle for sharing truth. Continuing on in verse 8, "So Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God?'" Now, there are three things to notice here. Number one is that throughout all his hardships, Joseph hasn't lost his faith in God. Notice that. So this isn't Joseph just being nice and just caring about these guys because he's just a good guy in general. No, Joseph is still a man who's focused on God. He says here, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" And Jesus warned about a so-called faith that is not strong enough to hold up when trouble comes. Jesus said this in Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21, "But he who received the seed on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." So Jesus warned about that, about so-called faith that isn't really able to last. But not so with Joseph. Joseph still believes in God. He's still holding true to that in the midst of all his difficulty. It says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Second thing here to notice with what Joseph says in verse 8 is that Joseph not only still believes in God, but he still believes in the validity of the dreams that God gives. He says God can interpret it because his dreams are from God. And so what that says to us subtly, if we read between the lines, is that Joseph still believes in the dreams that he had back in the days when he was a free man living as the favored son with his dad. Joseph is still holding on to that. And I think that's important for us. You know, is maybe the Lord has given us a dream and a vision of what he's called us to. Or maybe he's given us a verse that, and to hold on to it in the midst of difficulty. Joseph continues to hold on. Third thing to notice from verse 8 is that Joseph has confidence that God will give him the interpretation using Joseph as a conduit. He still has confidence, and he says, man, I want to minister to these guys, and I'm confident that God will help me minister to them. I'm confident that God will give me this interpretation. Daniel had much the same confidence in Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, where he said, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions upon your bed were these. So we see this commonality between Joseph and Daniel, these guys who wanted to serve the Lord, who wanted to be a conduit through which God could speak to these individuals. Now notice the last part of Genesis 40, verse 8. He says, tell them to me, please. Far from the extremes of ignoring these guys or demanding of these guys, Joseph politely asks the butler and the baker to share their dreams with Joseph. And I love the humility with which Joseph seeks to serve these two prisoners under his care. He's just humble with them. He doesn't say, you know, I'm the boss of this prison. I'm pretty good when it comes to dreams. Why don't you just give it to me, guys? He doesn't do that. He's a humble conduit. And I don't think you can overestimate the value of being a humble conduit. That when you humbly answer the unbelievers in your life, when you treat people humbly, man, it just diffuses so many situations. And though when you share truth humbly with someone, they may reject the truth. And they say, well, yeah, I'm not going to say that. But they can't reject that witness. They can't reject that humility. Humility works. It's important for us to not be presumptuous or demanding as we serve, but to be humble. Notice now verses 9 through 11. Then the chief butler told his dreams to Joseph and said to him, behold, in my dream, a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches. And it was, though it budded, its blossoms shot forth and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Okay, so an interesting dream. Had this dream, and you know, it says there was this vine branched into three parts. It budded, blossoms, clusters, got these grapes. But Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, took the grapes, pressed them into the cup, and then passed the cup on to Pharaoh. Interesting. The butler's dream is consistent with what the butler did. He was a cupbearer for Pharaoh, so God gives him a dream related to that. And I believe this speaks to the fact that the Lord meets us where we are. That he speaks to us in a way that we can understand. The Lord Jesus, if you think about how he taught using examples from farming, from fishing, from shepherding, all these things, because that's what ministered to the people. Lord Jesus knows all things. He could have said, you know what, the kingdom of heaven is like an internal combustion engine. And his guys were like, what in the world is an internal combustion engine? But he didn't use that. He used examples that people can understand. I was thinking about this a lot and working at the school, though in one sense it's sad because I'm always around 12 to 18-year-olds. I feel very old there at the school. But it keeps me engaged with what's going on in culture. It keeps me engaged with younger people and help me to understand. And so I can research things to help me minister to those individuals. And I think it's important for us. The lesson for us is that as we desire to be conduits that the Lord speaks through, to seek to use examples and imagery that people can relate to. To seek to understand what is it that's going on in culture and people's lives, and you know, and how can I relate that to spiritual truths? Become students of the lives of those that you're seeking to minister to. Get to know what they do for a living, what interests them, and then tie those things to the spiritual truths that you're seeking to share. Notice now verses 12 and 13. Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. Okay, so that verse 13 will lift up your head. It's kind of the idea of a person, you know, when they're downcast. You know, when your child comes to you and they've done something wrong and they're hanging their head and you forgive them and you kind of lift up their head. Hey, pick up your chin. Hey, look at me. It's okay. That's kind of the what's going on here. And so, but as we notice in verses 12 and 13, Joseph refused to hedge his bets. He gives very specific interpretation to this dream. This is not some vague interpretation that could be taken to mean any number of things. He doesn't. He says, here's the deal. In 3 days, butler, you're going to be acquitted of all charges, and you're going to be restored to your position as cupbearer of Pharaoh. Now, after Joseph gives the interpretation of the dream, he makes a request of the butler, verse 14. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. Joseph basically says, hey, please put in a good word for me with Pharaoh so I can get out of this prison. Verse 15, Joseph continues, for indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. So Joseph lets the butler know that he was brought to Egypt against his will, and he's done nothing of incarceration. He's asking for help. Joseph's plea reminds me of what Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. I'm going to read from the NIV because I think it gives a better understanding or meaning here. This is what Paul says to his slaves. He says, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. So Paul, he was writing to people who were enslaved, and he says, hey, when you became a believer, were you a slave? Hey, don't worry, you can still serve as a slave. But he says, if you can gain your freedom, then do so, because that'll give you a greater ability to go and minister to other people. So in other words, serve the Lord as a conduit right where you are. But if you can move into a position that allows you more freedom for serving the Lord, then make that move. That's the idea. Joseph was serving the Lord right where he was, but he was looking forward to a place of more freedom of movement so he can be able to share more effectively. Now, I believe this desire is exactly what Joseph was doing when he asks the butler to put in a good word for him. Verse 16, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good. Okay, so the chief baker is kind of hanging out, hasn't told Joseph his dream yet. And as we're going to see a little bit later, I think it's because he's the guilty party. And so what he's doing, he saw that it was a good interpretation. And so he says, all right, well, I'll tell you my dream too. He said to Joseph, I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. And the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. Okay. So here it is. So now it's a dream related to what he's about, since he's a chief baker. He says, I had this, you know, basket, these three baskets on my head, and there was, you know, bread in them, and the birds ate them off the top of my head. Verse 18, Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you. Ooh, man. Now, in the Hebrew, there's a little play on words, because remember the lifting of the head, like picking up your chin? But we have a different lifting of your head. We have, hey, you're going to be hung by your head on a tree. That's not pleasant. Ouch. Apparently, the baker was the guilty party, and he was going to pay for his crime. In 3 days, the baker would be hung from a tree, and his body would be left there for the scavenging birds to eat. This is not the news that the baker was hoping for. And Joseph, notice, Joseph doesn't ask for anything from the baker because the baker won't be any help to him. don't worry about that good word. You're not going to be in a position to say anything about me. Now, before we move into our last section, I want to point out the fact that Joseph was willing to tell the hard truth. He didn't say, oh yeah, it's going to be good for you too. He doesn't say that. Joseph was committed to sharing the truth with the baker, even though it wasn't what the baker wanted to hear. And I believe this is vitally important for all who seek to be conduits for the Lord. As faithful conduits, we must be willing to share the truth of God as clearly as possible. We must not shy away from quote-unquote bad news because it will upset the hearers or it will reduce church attendance. It is not the job of a conduit to decide the message. It is the job of the conduit to deliver the message. Let me say that again. It's not the job of the conduit to decide the message. It's the job of the conduit to deliver the message. One Bible teacher put it this way, quote, how many there are who are willing to preach the butler's sermon but are unwilling to preach the baker's sermon? So true. So I was researching this topic. I came across a 2016 CBS interview with reporter Tracy Smith as she interviewed Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen in the interview explained why he won't preach about hell. Quote, people already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should, raising their kids. We can all find reasons. So I want them to come to Lakewood or our meetings and be lifted up and say, you know what? I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better. And I think that motivates you to do better. End quote. Unfortunately, Joel Osteen has made a conscious decision to to only share Butler messages and never Baker messages. And as a result, Joel Osteen is a false conduit for the Lord, where Joseph was a true conduit for the Lord. So the same choice exists for us. Will we be false conduits or will we be true conduits? Will we be Joel's or will we be Joseph's? Let's move now from Joseph the conduit to our final section. And that's Joseph the forgotten, verses 20 through 23. Verse 20, now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. Okay, so this is a good idea for a birthday party. Instead of Pharaoh just making it all about himself, he says he's going to throw this birthday party, but he's going to invite all his servants, and he's going to feed his servants and treat his servants well, and that's a good thing. It says, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. So it seems at this feast of all the Pharaoh's servants that Pharaoh wants to make a very vivid point in front of them all. Pharaoh brings out the two accused men, the butler and the baker, and Pharaoh displays these men for all the other servants to see. Can you imagine the scene? There's a Pharaoh, you know, and he's just this regal affair, and he's there in front of all his servants. He says, here's our two guys that have been in prison, the baker and the butler. Verse 21, then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. So in the presence of all the servants, Pharaoh reinstates the chief butler to his former position. And once again, the chief butler takes the cup and he gives it to Pharaoh. And this would have been an amazing thing. In doing so, Pharaoh would be encouraging his servants that showing that faithfulness would be rewarded. Hey, if you're faithful to me, this is what happens. You may be falsely accused, but I'm going to put you back in your place. So he'd be encouraging all his servants to be faithful. Now on the other side of the equation, we have verse 22. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted them. So the chief baker is found guilty. He's drug off from the midst of this party, and he's hung from a tree. This would send a message to any would-be traitors among Pharaoh's servants. Unfaithfulness would receive a zero-tolerance policy. This would have been a very, very frightening thing and to keep the people in line. Now notice again the last part of verse 22, as Joseph had interpreted to them. So Joseph is proven to be a true conduit of the Lord. His interpretation of the dreams come to pass just like he said they would. Verse 23, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Sadly, the servant conduit Joseph becomes forgotten Joseph. And perhaps in the midst of all the festivities and the exulting and the relief of not being executed, you know, the chief butler's like, yeah, I'm back in charge. I'm in this place. He completely forgot about Joseph. Once again, Joseph is treated unjustly and continues to suffer through no fault of his own. There's a lesson for us here that you can be used of the Lord, that you can serve the Lord, you can be a conduit of the Lord, you can do the right thing in all these places, and things may still go poorly for you. Serving the Lord faithfully does not guarantee that others will treat you well. In fact, the opposite is often true. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, hey, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. That's the key. So thankfully, though others may forget us and the good that we do for them, remember that the Lord never forgets. We read in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We'll stop here for today, and we're going to leave Joseph in this state, but we won't forget about him. We'll be back for him next week. But as we close our time together, I want to leave you with three closing application questions. Number one is, are you willing to seek greatness through service? There's all kinds of greatness people seek in this life. Greatness through money, greatness through fame, greatness through home runs, greatness through whatever. But what the Bible teaches us that if you want to be great, you have to serve. There's no way around it. If you want to be great, an eternal greatness that outlasts the heavens and the earth, then you need to serve. That's what God's called us to. Are we willing to seek greatness through service? Number two, are you willing to be a faithful conduit of the Lord, caring about those you speak with? Thinking about what ministers to them, think about what they're going through, and being willing to say, I'm going to just deliver the message. I'm not going to decide the message. I'm going to share the truth. Are we willing to be those faithful conduits of the Lord, caring about those who we speak with. And then finally, number three, are you willing to be forgotten as you faithfully serve the Lord? Are you willing to be forgotten? See, we live in a world where we understand something about this, and people, man, to be forgotten is terrifying. And well, if my name is left on a building or on a university, or if I leave a quote-unquote legacy, then I won't be forgotten. But the fact of the matter is people will forget. And we must be willing to be forgotten by people so that we can always be remembered by the Lord. Because if we seek to be remembered by people and we seek to leave this legacy, it's only for a short period of time. It won't take too many generations before we're forgotten. But if we seek to be great in the eyes of the Lord, if we're willing to be forgotten by people and faithfully serve the Lord will never forget what we've done. So don't stop believing. Walk by faith and not by feelings, and you'll see how the Lord will work through you.